1 Corinthians chapter 15, would you turn there and let's read the passage, really the paragraph in which we find ourselves. It goes all the way down to verse 11, but beginning in verse 1. And we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 here together in just a few moments, a little more closely. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye have believed."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you will learn to walk in the Spirit.
This morning, I want to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Would you read them with me? It says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning, and that we could open up your word. And we thank you that you have instructed us that this is a important, perhaps the most important part of our worship. We are not here to worship ourselves or please ourselves. We're here to learn from you in order that by obedience to your word, we may be to your glory. And Father, that worship would not only be in this place, but in our hearts as we go from this place through our obedience to you for your name's sake among all the peoples of this world. And we pray that that would be the case today. I pray you give us a clear understanding of the gospel and about the means of salvation. And that through it, Lord, we would be firm in our faith and able to share with others, too, how they can be saved. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is that matter this morning that I want to talk to you about from these two verses, and it's the matter of our salvation. Last week, for those of you that were here, we spent our time in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, in which we found really the keys or the essentials of the gospel. And I think it was a very important time that we spent last week talking about what it is that makes the gospel what it is. The gospel, as you remember, is the good message. That's exactly what it means. In the Greek, euangelion means the good message. And God has given us a good message. It's a message about how Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he was seen of Cephas and then of others. And we thank God for the message of the gospel. But I want you to understand, as I mentioned last week, the issue of salvation is different from the matter of what the gospel is. Sometimes we confuse the two. And we say so-and-so preached the gospel when what they did was preach how a person can be saved. The gospel is simply that message. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ was resurrected. This all was in accordance with the prophecies of the Old Testament Scriptures, and that he was witnessed by men and women who saw him as a resurrected person. That's the message of the gospel. Christ has done these things as a gift from God. Now, the issue of salvation is separate. It is distinct. And it is that I want to speak about here this morning, because that's what we find in verses 1 through 2. So having laid the foundation of the gospel, the question is now, based on what God has done for us, how shall we be saved? This morning, my brothers and sisters and my friends, I want to preach to you a salvation message. However, let me warn you aforetime, this is perhaps one of the most complicated salvation messages you have ever heard. These verses that we're going to look at today are difficult to deal with. And so I hope you'll understand the salvation message as we go through this, but I'm telling you this morning, it's not going to be the simplest presentation of that salvation message you've ever heard. I am here today to preach the gospel, or preach the word. I'm here to preach the word of God. That's what I have been called to do. And I'm going to try to do that as faithfully as I can this morning, and I hope that as we study through this, you'll understand exactly what Paul is writing here and what God intends to be understood from these inspired words. And so I just warn you that so that you can be aware that this morning you're going to have to pay attention. You're going to have to focus yourself upon the text. You're going to have to cut out the distractions and cut out the wandering thoughts so that we can focus on what is being said to us here today so we can have a clear understanding of the gospel and the means of salvation. And so today I want to start here in chapter 15 and verse 1 and talking about what it is that makes us saved. Verse 2 says it like this, by which also ye are saved. By the gospel ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, when you read through those two verses, as I have so many times, there's one word in there that probably explodes out in emphasis in your mind. There's one word that stands out almost like it has blaring strobe lights flashing off of it and a spotlight upon it because it is a word that puts doubt upon a man's salvation. What word is it? It's a little two-letter word, if. By which you're saved, if you keep in memory of things which I have preached unto you. Now, I want you to understand that we believe in this church, and I believe with all my heart, that the Bible teaches eternal security. That's a doctrinal term that describes the truth of the Bible that a person, when they are saved, cannot ever lose that salvation. Now, this is one of the most debated issues within Christianity about the doctrine of salvation. There are many people who believe that it is possible for a person having been saved to lose their salvation. And there are a couple key passages that they would point to that they would support their position with. And guess what? This is one of them. They would come to us and say, see, it says here that if you keep in memory, you'll be saved. And so it's possible for you to lose your salvation. Typically, Baptists have not believed this. Typically, Baptists have stood very strongly on the position that we hold, that the Bible teaches that once you're saved, you're always saved. That's how we kind of put it in cliche sometimes. Once saved, always saved. You can never lose your salvation. Not all Baptists believe that. There are some that do not. Certainly, many of the free will Baptist churches teach that it's possible for a person to lose their salvation. There are other church groups that also teach that it's possible for a person to lose their salvation. Some of them are in different places, you know. Some of them would say, well, you would lose your salvation anytime you sin. So if you're a believer and you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you go out and you tell your wife a white lie, you've got to get saved again. That's some people's understanding. And I would say, I would suspect anyway, that they're living in constant doubt of whether they're truly saved or not. There are other people that say, well, you won't lose your salvation for every sin, but there are certain big sins. You know, you don't lose your salvation every time you drop your hat, but there are certain big sins that would mean you would lose your salvation. And certainly those would be, you know, the ones that have the greatest physical consequences, murder or adultery. If you do those things, then you'll have to be saved again. And some would go even a little bit closer to eternal security and say, well, it is possible for a person to lose their salvation, but not probable. And the only way that you're ever going to lose your salvation is if you ever reach a point in your life where you stop believing in Christ, you disbelieve, or you shake your fist in God's face and say, God, I don't want you anymore. And so something as egregious as that would compromise your salvation. So you can see there's a lot of different positions on this. A lot of different positions about what it is. What salvation is, whether it is eternal or not. Now, again, I reaffirm my position, I think the Bible position that I'm going to try to show you from Scripture today, is that when a person has trusted Christ as their Savior, that is forever. Certainly this is the message that we read in the writings of the Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 5, and you don't have to turn there, let me read it for you. It says this, "He that believeth on this," "and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God." And so the first thing John says, you've seen it three times just in three verses that I read for you, that salvation is about eternal life. What does eternal mean? Just till I sin? Till I do some bad thing? Till I disbelieve God? No, eternal life is something that begins at the moment of salvation and never ends. We heard a guy yesterday walk by and said, "I'm saved for today." And there were three preachers in the booth right then. Brother Sammy, myself, and Brother Ray Hatfield came down from Victor to help us. And he walked by, "I'm saved for today." And we locked in ourselves, looked at each other and said, "Wow, I'm glad it lasts for the rest of the day, at least." You know? And I asked myself, if it's not good enough for tomorrow, how do you know it's good enough for tonight? How do you know it's good enough for the next hour? How do you know? I don't know if he was just joking around or if he really meant that as an expression of his true theology or not, but there are people that have that mentality. At least I'm saved now, but I don't know if I'm going to be saved next day or the next week or the next month or next year. I don't know. Thank God when he gave us the promise about our salvation, he promised us everlasting life. And John certainly is the gospel. I read his letter, but the gospel that speaks over and over again about everlasting life and eternal life. It was the message of the Apostle John. It was the message of the Apostle Peter. Listen to what I would read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Listen carefully. Peter wrote these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." In case you didn't hear that, listen again. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And I'm so thankful that Peter teaches that our salvation is about a God who keeps us through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. Jesus himself also taught this in John chapter 10. He was speaking to some of the people in Israel in that day. And he said to them, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Jesus himself taught what we call eternal security. Paul is one who certainly taught eternal security. And I could go to so many texts of his writings where we'd find this. But I give you just one example. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul writes this, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ." He will perform it until the day of Christ. And even in our own, the book that we are considering here this morning, 1 Corinthians, even in this very book we find him teaching this principle of eternal security. I want you to see it in 1 Corinthians. So turn, if you will, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul begins writing to the people at Corinth. I want you to see it in the very letter that we're reading today. Because as I pointed out, there are many people that will take you to 1 Corinthians 15:2 and they'll say, "See, you can lose your salvation if you don't keep it in memory." And I want to show you that the Apostle Paul, in this very same book, in the very same writing, in the very same letter, taught eternal security. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, chapter 1, it says this, "Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth." Listen to how he describes them. "To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." That includes Pocatello, by the way. He's addressing us to Corinth, but also to all of us. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you become behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now listen, we've talked about Corinth for a long time. We know that Corinth had some serious issues. There was a major inroad of worldliness within that church. There were some sins that were not being dealt with. But Paul says to this group of believers who were struggling with worldliness and struggling with sin that Christ, Jesus Christ, will confirm you to the end. And why, verse 9? Because God is faithful. And here is the foundation of our eternal security. It's not in what I do. It's not if I can keep myself from sin. It's not if I can keep my faith strong. But not that I can be faithful, but that God can be faithful. And by the way, we saw that in every one of the verses we read from John and from Peter and from Jesus. You go back and look at it. It's not about you. It's not about what you can do. And it's not about me. It's about what God has done. And God will never fail. Our salvation rests entirely in His promise and His power and His knowledge and His wisdom and His love and His blood. And I thank God for that, because if it depended upon my faithfulness, I'd have to say, I'm safe for now. But it doesn't. It depends on Him. God is faithful. God is faithful. Well, eternal security is a biblical truth, brothers and sisters. It's a biblical truth. It is a biblical truth. And say, well, Pastor, what does 1 Corinthians 15 mean then? What do you say to that? Here's where I want to teach you, as carefully as I can, of the Word of God. That's my calling here today, is to teach you people who love God and you people who have been born again by Jesus Christ and you people who love His Word, what the Bible says here today. I'm not here to twist it. I'm not here to change it. I'm not here to redefine it. I am here to help you to see it as it is meant to be seen. And so I hope that by the power of God, I have prayed that by the power of God, He will enable me to be able to do that here this morning. What does the Word say? Well, first of all, I want you to understand that eternal security is a biblical truth. And in accord with that, salvation itself is a biblical reality. Our salvation is a biblical reality today. It is. Now, in this verse, there is some problems in here. There are some translational problems. And I want to just say this very carefully here this morning. There are some people who hold a very high view of the King James Version. They would say, go so far as to say the King James Version is perfect. That the King James Version is without any mistakes in it at all. My position, the position that the church, ergo, maintains while I am here as the pastor, is that the King James Version is the best translation we have in the English language. But I cannot go so far as sincere brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that the Word of God is inspired in the King James Version. And this is one of the verses where people who hold that very high view of the King James, it is inspired Word of God, come into conflict with their own doctrine. Because many of them believe in eternal security. And when they read the translation here in the King James, they're at a real conflict here, because the translation of the King James seems to indicate that our salvation depends on whether we keep in memory the things that God's taught us. But if you look at this and you see it differently, you see the way that I'm going to try to present it, which is the way it is in the Textus Receptus, from which the King James is translated, I think you'll begin to see that that is not as much of a problem. Here's the first thing I want you to point out. There's a punctuation problem in this verse. If you'll read in your King James, you'll see at the end of the first verse a semicolon. It says there, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, semicolon, separating those two principles that ye have received and wherein ye stand from the next phrase, by which also ye are saved. In the Textus Receptus, from which the King James was translated, the semicolon is not after the second phrase, but is after the third phrase. So we group them together this way. which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, semicolon. That's the way you would see it. Now, other manuscripts, what I would consider manuscripts that are more corrupted, the Aleph and the B and the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, they all have these separated just simply by commas. There's no semicolon in there at all. Other versions in the English separate it with commas. The New American Standard, the New King James Version, they have no semicolon in there at all. The NIV is even worse. I think the NIV actually puts a period after the end of verse 1. An even harder separation, which also you have received and wherein you stand, period. By which also you are saved, comma, if you keep in memory. You see the punctuation issue here? And if we go back to the Textus Receptus, which I think is an edition of the most faithfully preserved manuscripts, where I believe God has perfectly preserved His Word to us in the Greek New Testament, in that we'll find the semicolon comes after the third of those phrases. And so we read it like this. The gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved. This is an excellent description of salvation. Listen to these three phrases together. First of all, as we look at this, we'll see that salvation is a past event. It says here that first of all, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. In other words, there was a time in your past, believer in Corinth, when you made a decision to receive the gospel that I preached. And salvation is, in a sense, a past event. There has to be a moment in the past, in the history of every single one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, when we made a conscious decision to place our faith into Jesus, to receive this glorious message that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen. We have to receive the truth of that message. You see, we're not born that way. We're not born believing it. We're not born trusting in Christ. But then the gospel is brought to us. Now, for some of us, we were reared in church and we heard the gospel from a very early age. We've never heard anything else but the gospel. And oftentimes, for those of us that are reared that way, it's at a very young age that we say, I believe. I think I was 6 years old when I trusted Christ as my Savior. How much does a six-year-old know? Not much. But I knew that Jesus died on the cross to take away my sins. And I knew that He said that if I believe in Him, I'll have eternal life. I was being taught directly from John 3:15 and 16 when I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I said, I want to believe in Jesus. And my six-year-old heart, as much as it understood, sincerely believed and trusted in Christ, and I believe I was saved that day when I was 6 years old. My little Robin, when she was 3 years old, made a profession of salvation. I can't see her heart, but as I listened to her words, I seem to think she understood entirely what the message of the gospel was. It's very simple, of course. Now, whether she was saved or not, only she knows and God knows. But she understood it and she expressed it, and I suspect she was saved when she was 3. Some people don't have the advantage of hearing the gospel from the time they're young. They hear other gospels. And by the way, everybody hears some kind of gospel. Even if you grow up in an atheist home, there's an atheist gospel that's presented to you. And really, there are only two gospels in the world. There's the gospel of Christ and then there's the gospel of yourself. And it can be atheism or it can be a very religious background, but if it's teaching you that you're going to be saved, your eternity depends upon how good you can be. I've heard people say this, as long as you're a good guy, that's another gospel. But a lot of people are confused. They hear these other gospels, and it's only later in life they finally understand the clarity of God's gospel, the Bible gospel, and they trust Jesus to be their Savior. But there has to be a time. I'm not saying you have to remember that time, but I'm saying there has to be a time when there's a conscious decision to repent of what I have been believing and to believe in what Jesus has done. You have received. And by the way, receiving is belief. If you want proof of that, all you have to do is turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1, where we can read these words. John chapter 1, very familiar words to many of you. It says this in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. How do you receive Jesus? You receive him by believing in his name. Believing in his name. Now let me just take a moment and talk about belief. Unfortunately, Satan has had great success in confusing people about what that word means. And there are many people who tell you, I believe in Jesus. But what we understand oftentimes when we say that we believe in Jesus is that we believe facts about Jesus. We believe that he was a guy who came to the earth and lived 2,000 years ago. We believe perhaps that he was born in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He was resurrected. You can believe all those facts without believing in the Bible sense. The word believing, as we see it in Scripture, the translation of the Greek word pistis or pistuo in the verb form, which literally means to faith into something. Now, we don't have a word in the English, a verb called faithing. A close word would be the word trusting. But literally, the verb form of pistis or faith is pistuo, or believe. To believe into something is to faith into it. And it has to do with the concept of putting all your confidence in what you have, what you know. Putting all your confidence in the facts that you believe. So you can believe with your head, where you know all the facts, but then there's believing with your heart, where you're trusting in those facts for your eternity. It's the difference between believing in and believing on. What's it say in this verse? Believe on his name. It's putting your confidence in it. A couple of months ago, we took the teenagers, Brian and John took the teenagers on a youth activity to go rock climbing. And we went down to the Idaho State rock climbing gym. It's a fascinating gym. They have a whole probably 50-foot long wall, 30 feet high, rock climbing place. You can climb up a lot of different ways, a lot of different places, all these handholds. It's just a great activity for teenagers. And you get up there and you climb up, and when you climb up, you'll have a couple guys down below who are holding the ropes for you or belaying you as you climb up the wall. And the idea is, of course, you're suspended from above the wall and you have a harness on. The rope goes down below. These belayers are to hold you if you fall off the wall or if you decide to let go. They're going to hold you so that you come down slowly instead of quickly. Well, every one of us who has ever done this has had the opportunity of getting up the top of the rock climbing wall and realizing that now that I'm 30 feet suspended above this hard gym floor, my life is in the hands of these guys that are belaying me. And I had that experience when I was there. Here's these four teenagers down below me. Two of them are fairly light. Ben Talley was one of my four teenagers. He probably doesn't weigh 80 pounds. Well, I weigh 280 pounds, okay? And I'm up there, and I'm thinking about the logistics of this. As I'm standing on top of that wall, I'm looking down there a long ways, and I'm thinking, I'm going to let go of this wall and trust these guys to hold me? My mind was telling me, I believe they can hold me. My body was saying, don't try it. But you had to reach a point where you were willing to put all of your confidence in those teenagers and let go of the wall. And that's what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about believing. It's not talking about saying in your head, I believe those four teenagers can hold me. It's about letting go of what you're holding so that your whole confidence suspends in that fact. And there are a lot of people walking around this world saying, well, I believe Jesus. I believe Jesus. I know he did this and that and the other. But when it comes right down to it, their faith for their eternity is not in what Jesus has done. It's in something else. And we'll talk about some of those somethings else in just a little bit. True faith and true biblical believing is faithing into Christ. Sometimes we ask people, I say, if you were to stand before Christ today, and by the way, nobody's going to be asked this question. It's a purely hypothetical. The Bible does not teach that this is going to happen. But if you were to stand before Christ and he were to say, why shall I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? And the person who's believing in Jesus, his answer is going to be something to this effect. I should be allowed to come into heaven because Christ died for my sins. And that's all.
Because Christ died for my sins.
But you know, a lot of people will come to Christ in that hypothetical situation. They'll say, I should go into heaven because I went to church. Because I was a pretty good person. Because I got baptized. Because I preached the truth. And you could go on and on and on and on. But the key characteristic, the commonality in every one of those responses is the trust is not in Christ. It's in self. How do you receive Christ? There has to be a moment in your life when you consciously make the decision to no longer trust yourself and put your faith in Jesus. Salvation is a past event. Paul says to these Corinthians, which ye have received. Secondly, he says this, wherein ye stand. Not only is it a past event, but it's also a perfect assurance. It's a perfect assurance. It is a place to stand. This is a great Greek word that teaches us about stability and strength. When a person stands on their 2 feet, they are standing firmly in what they believe. I like the idea of the foundation. If you look with me, I want you to turn to this passage at 2 Timothy chapter 2. You can hold your finger in 1 Corinthians because we're going to be back there in just seconds. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 is a wonderful verse. I'm going to read the context so you understand that. But let me read first of all the point that I want to make, and that's in verse 19. It says this, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. And that word standeth here is exactly the same as the word stand in 1 Corinthians 15. Both of them are what we call the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is when a word means that it is something that you did in the past, and the result of that event in the past has continued up to this moment. We translate in the English with the word have. In other words, you have been saved. There was a time in the past when you got saved, and you've continued in that sense. The continuing result continues to this day. That's what we call perfect tense. Both of these are the perfect indicative active, and that means that there was something that happened, and that happening has changed things so much that it continues to this day. And here it says this, the foundation of God standeth sure. Now let's read the context so you understand this. It says this, verse 17, it warns about two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. There were people who were listening to these false teachers and their faith was being ruined. Because these false teachers were saying the resurrection is past, there will be no more resurrection for you guys. And their faith was demolished by that teaching. It was false teaching. It was an error. And there have always been errors among Christian churches. And some errors destroy people's faith in Christ. But look at this, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That ought to be the result, by the way, of our salvation. We ought to depart from iniquity. But our salvation depends on this, the foundation of Christ, that He knows us. That He knows us. And thank God the foundation stands for sure. Turn back again to 1 Corinthians, and this time I want you to go back to chapter 3. And let's think about foundations some more. You guys will remember this from our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. It was a long time ago, but let's go back and look at it again. Here's the same concept. Verse 10 says this, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Paul says, I've given you a foundation. You're going to build on it. What's the foundation? Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3:11. Excuse me. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. God's foundation is sure because God's foundation is Christ, Jesus. Jesus Christ. And if you're saved, if you're a believer, you are firmly standing upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. You have believed in Him. Are these concepts tying together here? Your trust is in Christ. You're standing on the foundation of Christ. Now, the foundation is Christ, and your life is built on top of that. So it goes on to say this in verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, and every man will build something, but you can build with different things. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And as you look at that, you'll see there are really two classifications there. The gold, silver, and precious stones are permanent. Wood, hay, and stubble is temporary. Okay? Now every man's work, verse 13, shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now I'm not going to go into teaching on this, but this is talking about the future Bema Seat judgment for all believers. There's going to be a fire trial of what you have built on the foundation. And the fire will burn up some things, and it will purify others. You can see the difference as you think about that a little bit. But if any man's work, verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Gold hand shovel brings, survives the fire and receives a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, that's wood hand stubble, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It is possible for people who are believers to someday stand before God, standing on the foundation of Christ with nothing to present to him but ash. For the life that they have lived from their salvation onward. The Bible says that. There are believers who are living their lives for themselves today. They are living selfishly. They are living ungodly. They are living unrighteously. They are living however they want. They don't want to hear good, strong preaching. They don't want to know the Word of God. They don't want to listen to conviction. They don't want to have people tell them what to do. They want to do whatever they want to do. They are saved, but they're building nothing on their salvation but their own temporary things. And the Bible says someday they will stand before the holy eyes of God, and His piercing eyes will penetrate them, and His fire will burn their life, and they'll have nothing to show for all they've done but ash. And the Bible says they will suffer loss. And it ought to be a horrifying, it ought to be a terrifying, it ought to be an awe-striking thing to think about the fact that you will someday stand before the One who gave His life for you and have your life examined whether you live for Him or not. And it is possible that there will be believers who will be greatly ashamed. They will be shaking their heads in shame. Their tears will be flowing. They'll be gnashing their teeth because of what they have done or not done with the salvation that God gave them. But listen to this. They shall suffer loss, but don't forget the last part of verse 15. It says this, but they shall be saved. Yet so as by fire. Because the foundation cannot burn. The foundation cannot be moved. The foundation is Jesus Christ. The foundation is our salvation. So as I think about our text here this morning, there is a perfect assurance. And I said to you that Paul teaches eternal security. He teaches it in the book of 1 Corinthians. We looked at chapter 1. He teaches it in chapter 3 we just read there. He shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I think he's teaching it right here in this very sentence. When he says that the gospel in which or wherein ye stand, I think he's teaching right there that your salvation is secure in the gospel of Christ. Far from thinking that Paul, when he began, was teaching one thing, but by the time he got to verse 15, he'd had a change of doctrine. Far from thinking of that, I'm saying that even within this very sentence, he's still teaching eternal security. And our salvation is in Christ, and it is secure in Christ because it is in Him. Thirdly, we see in this verse that it is by which also ye are saved. Now, this time it's interesting. We've gone from a perfect tense, which is our past tense was the first one. You received it. That's a point in the past. We talked about the perfect that goes from that point in the past to today, continuing results. This time, we're going to talk about in a pure present. In other words, you are saved. You are being saved right now in the gospel. You're being saved right now. Sometimes we tend to think of salvation as something that happens after we die. That's when eternal life begins, right? That's not biblical. The Bible teaching of eternal life is that it began with your salvation and it continues. In every present moment, you are being saved. In every present moment, you are saved. You are saved now, you're 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 saved now. You hear me? You understand what I'm saying? Every present moment, you are still being saved. That's why it's called eternal life. That's why it's called everlasting life. It is a present, a very present reality. It is a very present reality. So think about those three things with me. The past tense, ye have received. The perfect tense, wherein ye stand. And the present tense, by which also ye are saved. All by believing the gospel. All by believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. And then He was buried and then He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he was seen. You are saved by believing that gospel. That's how simple salvation was. I said this is going to be a complicated salvation message, but this plan of salvation itself is very simple. Just believe, put your confidence in, put your assurance on what Jesus has done. He died for you. He was buried and he rose again the third day. Your sins have been taken away in him. And you can rest in that. And if I'm going to preach salvation, I'm going to say to every one of you, put your faith in Jesus, in Christ alone, because he has died for your sins. He's been buried and he's been resurrected for you. And if you'll do that, you can have eternal life. Now, let's move on to the rest of the text here. So I showed you that there's a problem with punctuation. The punctuation, the semicolon, should be after the saved. You might want to just make a note of that in your Bible. You could circle the semicolon and put an arrow down to after saved. That might help you. But I want you to understand, that's the way it is in the Textus Receptus in the Greek New Testament, by which also you're saved. Now, what about this last phrase then? Last phrase then says, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Here is one of the roughest translations I've ever seen in the King James. And by the way, I defer to the King James almost always, because I'm just one guy who has fairly simple tools when it comes to understanding the Greek and the Hebrew. The guys who translated the King James, there were 54 of them. They were the most preeminent scholars of their day. Far be it from me as one person to come along and say, well, they were wrong about that. I'm very reluctant to do that. These guys knew much more than I. They were. I am a candle compared to their bonfire. You understand what I'm saying? So I'm very reluctant to change anything they have here. But this one is one where I would have to say, with all honesty, I think that there has been some, with the way they've translated it, they have really misunderstood what the text is saying. Let me give you my own rough translation of the Greek and see if it helps you at all. My rough translation of the Greek is this. By which word, being good news unto you. By the way, notice the word preached. What I preach, that's exactly the same word as the gospel. Euangelo is the root of it. Paul is saying, what I good news unto you, or good message unto you. The gospel appears here several times. Verse 1, I declare unto you the euangelo, which I euangeloed unto you. And then in verse 3, it says, keep in memory that which I have euangeloed unto you. And the euangelo, of course, the gospel is what begins in verse 3. So let me start it again here. I'm sorry to interrupt my own translation here. It says, by which word being good news unto you, if ye have it down, unless, if not, in vain ye have believed. One of the things that's most difficult about that is the word except you believe. It's actually a translation of three different words. Unless you believe, the word unless is actually a translation of three different words in the Greek. Three different words are unless, if not. Unless, if not. And it can be understood with the idea of an exception. And that's why we have the word unless here. And really, there's nothing wrong with the word unless except for the way we understand it. What he's saying is there's an exception here. If you keep in memory is if you have it down, if you have down the gospel, if you have it solid in your mind, if you have it solid, unless, if not, and here's the exception, you have believed in vain. So let me go over that and help you understand that. By which word, being good message done to you, good news done to you, if you have it down, unless if not, in vain you have believed. And what is being said here is a very simple presentation of a possibility. There's a possibility that your faith is vain, in vain. Your faith is in vain or in emptiness. Let me go over my points here again as I'm trying to teach this here to you today. First of all, eternal security is a biblical reality. Salvation in Christ is a biblical reality. Our salvation through faith is a biblical reality. But, and here's the exception, your faith being in vain is a possibility. Your faith being in vain is a possibility. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that it is possible that you have not believed in the gospel, but instead have believed in something that is empty. Let me show you this in the text. Okay, you remember the gospel here. I've gone over it several times. I'll go over it one more time. Verse 3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That's the second point. He was buried. That's the third point. Then he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the fourth point. And then he was seen. 5 points there. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Then he was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. So 5 points of the gospel. But it's possible you have not believed that. You may be going to church in Corinth and not have believed that. You may be sitting in a church in Pocatello and not have believed that. Your faith may actually be in something that is vain. Let me show you an instance of that. If you look down in our text a little farther, we're going to look into the next paragraph that Paul is going to write here. And this whole next chapter is talking about the issue of Christ's resurrection. Paul writes this in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Remember the word faith is pistis in the Greek. Remember the word believe is pistuo in the Greek. Now look at it again. In verse 2 he says this, unless ye have pistuoed in vain. And he says in verse 14, your pistis is also vain. You see that they're the same thing? Are you seeing what I'm trying to show you? Faith and believing are the same thing. Now, they look different in our English, but in the Greek, it's the same word. Now, what is he saying here in verses 12 to 13? He's saying there are some people coming along and saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. They're teaching this in your church in Corinth. You know, maybe you're talking about it in your Bible studies. Well, the resurrection perhaps has already passed, or the resurrection of the dead is not going to happen. And Paul's saying this, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. That's the logical connection. Now, he's not suggesting here that anybody in Corinth believes that Christ did not rise from the dead. But he's saying, this is the logic here. If you believe there's no resurrection of the dead, then it must also follow that Christ has not risen from the dead. And then he says this to reinforce his point. If Christ is not risen from the dead, you have believed in vain. Why? Because that's one of the five essentials of the gospel. Christ was rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If you don't believe that Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, you have believed in something that is empty. Does that make sense? You see, there are essentials to what we believe. There are essentials we must believe to be saved. You must believe those essentials. You must believe Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and then He rose again the third day, and then He was seen. You must believe those things. If you leave out resurrection, are you saved? I would say no. We are not of the number of those who reduce the gospel to nothing more than believing in Jesus. There are some things you have to know to believe in Jesus. And I say that, not everybody will understand this, but there are certain elements within what our Bible preaching or have been Bible preaching churches up to this point. There are certain elements today that are going toward what we call a reductionist gospel. And what we mean by that is that they've reduced the entire plan of salvation to just believe in Jesus. They would say to you, you don't have to know that He was born of a virgin. You don't have to know that He was God the Son. You don't have to know that He died on a cross. You don't have to know that He was resurrected from the dead. You don't have to know this or that. You just simply have to believe that Jesus saves you. I am not in that camp. You know why? Because I think there are some essentials you have to believe. I believe you have to believe that He is the Christ. It's right there. Christ died for our sins. He is God's anointed one. And by the way, in the Old Testament, it teaches about the Christ that He'll be born of a virgin. Now, do you have to understand the virgin birth to be saved? I don't think so. But you have to believe that He is the Christ. Yes, you do. You have to believe that He died for your sins. It's not just that He saved you, but how did He save you? He saved you by a substitutionary atonement for you. And you have to believe that He was bodily resurrected from the dead. There are people who say, well, we don't know for sure if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but we're still Christians. I would say to you, if you don't believe in the miracle of God's resurrecting of Jesus Christ from the dead, your faith is in vain. Paul said that. You're not a Christian. You're not a believer. You have believed in a gospel that is in vain.
Paul is simply saying with his exception that it is possible that there will be people among us, people in our churches, people call themselves Christians who have believed in something that is not what the gospel is. If ye keep in memory that which I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for instance, believed that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead.
Are you guys following this okay? Is this making sense? This is the way that I think. I firmly believe it is to be understood. I'm trying my very best just to preach the truth of this passage to you. Well, the gospel is non-negotiable. These are essentials. And in order to be saved, you have to put your confidence in these essentials that are given to us within the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. You must believe these principles. Unfortunately, in our world today, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, who maybe even attend fundamental churches, Bible-believing churches, who quite frankly have believed in something else beside the gospel. They put their confidence in something else beside the gospel. Listen carefully. They have put their faith in something else besides the gospel. And I would say to you, they are not saved. They have not received. They are not standing in salvation. They cannot be included in those three phrases we talked about that salvation are. Because they are not. They are the exception. They have believed in vain. Shall we begin a list? Well, certainly at the top of the list, we have to put all those who say salvation comes through Christ and me. And Christianity, and I'm talking in the very most general sense, all those who believe Jesus Christ is the one that they follow. Christianity, in the widest sense, is predominantly populated with people who believe that salvation comes through Christ and me. Should we name some names? Should we speak of some denominations? There are some denominations that would say to you, yeah, Christ died for your sins and all that, but if you're going to get into heaven, you've got to do our sacraments. You've got to be baptized. You've got to receive forgiveness by penance. You've got to receive extreme unction. You've got to do this or that or the other. You've got to attend your church. More predominantly in our neighborhood, of course, are those who would say, yes, Christ died for our sins, and we trust in Christ. We are saved by grace after all we can do. And first, you've got to follow the first four principles of the gospel if you want to have exaltation and be with God the Father. And you've got to be baptized in our church. You've got to go on a mission. You've got to get married in the temple and do this and that and the other. Hear me carefully. This is not the true gospel. This is a gospel not that Christ died for our sins, but that Christ died for our sins and we do what we can do. Christ plus me. That's not just Catholicism and Mormonism. These are the big ones, yeah. But I would say even beyond that, many churches, the liberal churches, are teaching that your salvation is by just being a good guy. Christ died for you, so if you be a good guy, he'll let you into heaven. Listen, his blood was so precious that it can't be about you anymore. Christ plus me is a vain gospel. If you think that you're saved by some baptismal rite or because you attend the right church, if you say you're saved because you're Baptist, you're wrong. You hear me? You're wrong. You'll no more be converted by walking in the doors of this church than you'll be converted by walking through the doors of any church. They're just doors. Same with the water. You're converted by faith in the true gospel that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and then He was buried, and then He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and then He was seen. That's the gospel. Even within our fundamental churches, sometimes I think we let this creep in. Let me give you some examples. There are some people that they believe they were saved because they said a prayer. I wonder how many people have trusted in their saying some prayer to get them to heaven. They have sat in fundamental churches. They listened to Bible teaching and preaching. But every time the invitation was given or any time someone talked about salvation, they said, I prayed a prayer and trusted Jesus. Listen, you can pray prayers all day long. You can say the exact words that's on the back of the tract and not be trusting the gospel. You understand that? You're trusting in what you're doing. Again, this has slipped into our churches. And invitations, and people say, well, I'm saved because I walked forward an invitation one day. You can walk up and down this aisle until the carpet's worn down to the wood and not be saved. And if you're trusting in walking down an aisle, you're not trusting in Christ. Is it that simple or not? If you sign a prayer card, you sign a card saying you trust in Christ, that's not going to make you saved. Now we do these things. These things have been added in so that we can help people to solidify a decision they made. But we have to be clear. We have to be careful to say it is not that act of signing that line. It is not that act of walking that aisle. It is not that prayer you said. But your faith in Christ that gives salvation. Do we have to be radical about it? I think so. If we want people to have their confidence in what is the true gospel, we have to understand it is possible for people to believe in vanity. Salvation, my friends, is simple. I know this was a complicated passage and a complicated message. Salvation is simple. It's just believing that Christ, God's anointed, died for my sins. According to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He rose again the third day. According to the Scriptures. And that this is all verified by eyewitnesses. That's the gospel. Has there been a time when you put your confidence in the fact that Christ died for your sins? Has there been a time in your life when you did that? That's what it means to be saved, putting your confidence in that. And I think the Bible teaches that if you did that, if you truly believed in this gospel as it's presented in the Scripture, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved right into eternity without a single doubt about it. Now, there will be times when you fall away from God. There will perhaps be some people that will fall far away from God. Maybe their whole life will be unchristian, if you will. But salvation is secure because it's not in us, it's in what Christ has done. If you have believed in the true gospel, you have received it, you stand in it, and you are being saved in it. And all that, my friends, is all for the glory of God. Someday when we walk into His presence, and we all will, there's a judgment for unbelievers and there's a judgment for believers, and we all stand before Him. And it is made known that any one of us is saved into eternal life, into eternity, it will be clear in that moment that in every case, it was never anything we did. It will be clear in every case that it was entirely the gracious gift of God. And when that's made clear to us, when that's made clear to all those around us, I think together we will say all glory and honor and power belongs to the Lamb who was slain. And we will give Him the glory. We will share none of it with Him. It will be His. There will be no boasting except for boasting in Christ. There will be no pride, only gratitude for what Christ has done. And it all be the glory of God. And thus, it should be.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.